Good to see each and every one of you out tonight. We have a good audience here to study and to share with the Word of God, to sing songs of praise to our great God and our Lord and Savior. I invite you to turn in your Old Testaments. We're going to be looking at a couple of Old Testament passages. We're going to start in Numbers 13 and 14, and then we're going to make our way over to Joshua chapter 14 as well. I have a long-standing track record with technology. I don't even have to touch it, and it just goes off on its own. That's perfectly fine. Excellent. Many of you do not know. Now, my parents gave me the name not Joshua Creel, but Joshua Caleb Creel. And that gives you the answer right there as to where my parents got my name. For the longest time in my life, I paid very little attention to that middle name. Joshua was one I was always proud of, though. I remember even as a small child, and this was back in the day of cassette tapes, and parents, you would have to find one in an antique store to show your children what a cassette tape was. But at the time, what was in vogue were these cassette tapes with little storybooks, and children would listen to the cassette tape, and you'd have the storybook, and it had the pictures with it. And my parents gave me a set that had various Bible stories. And the one I remember, I don't remember what the other ones were. Maybe Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea. Maybe Elijah at Mount Carmel. I'm not sure. But I know one of the cassette tapes was Joshua and Israel and the battle at Jericho. And that's the one I listened to over and over and over again. Again, because, well, my name is Joshua. I always knew that guy Caleb was with Joshua. I always knew that, you know, those were the two spies who came back and gave the good report. But I just always assumed Caleb was kind of the yes man, that Joshua was there saying, yes, we can go do it. And Caleb was probably standing beside him. Yeah, we can. I didn't give Caleb a whole lot of thought. Tonight I want to give Caleb a little bit of thought, though. We're studying lessons about faith. Yesterday morning, we endeavored to define faith, to really show what biblical faith is all about, because so many of our discussions and so many of our disagreements are about this basic notion of faith. Faith begins with you being convinced of something. There has to be some evidence, some reason why you and I believe in God and why we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then as we read the evidence of Scripture and we read about who God is and how God acts throughout time, that produces in us trust. For He who promised is faithful. Our God who cannot lie. Therefore, we have a God who, when He makes a promise, He keeps His promises if we follow Him. We trust Him. And since we trust Him, then we surrender our lives to Him. That's what biblical faith is all about. There's not a tension between faith and works in the Scriptures, because it is implied in faith in Scripture that you're going to follow and do what God says. And we'll even make that point again this evening. And yesterday we looked at a couple of examples of saving faith and faith that obeys, whether it be Noah and how he was saved from the destruction of the world and the judgment of God, or whether it was Israel and their failure, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 2. That even though they had the good news proclaimed to them, it did not profit them because it was not united by faith. They did not trust their God. Therefore, they did not follow the words of His covenant. We have a new covenant. We ought to have faith in our God. Tonight we're looking, though, at faith in the midst of doubt. Faith when everyone else around you does not believe. And Caleb serves as a shining example of one who had faith. And that faith did not depend on what everyone else was thinking. It did not depend on the strength of everyone around him. If you're there in Numbers chapter 13, let's just go ahead and begin considering what's going on here. Just to give you a little bit of background, even yesterday evening we noticed, of course, it was down here in the Sinai Peninsula, we believe, where the mountain of God was, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And it's, of course, there where Israel received the law of God. They stayed there about a year. And then they received the call to journey forth. And it was about an 11-day journey, Deuteronomy chapter 1 tells us, for them to reach the region of Kadesh Barnea. Just to give you a little picture of what this region's like. You see, we are not yet to the good land. We are not yet to the land that was going to sustain Israel. We are still in a place where Israel would be utterly dependent upon God to provide for them food, to provide for them water. The good land is just a little ways ahead. And is, of course, here where the spies are sent. I find it interesting, and I did not even consider this until a recent reading of Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, you see that it was actually the Israelites who first requested that spies be sent in. Moses reminds the people in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 20, I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us that we may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. We have to do a little bit of reconciling with the numbers account, but it's not too hard to do. It's clear that the original idea was, in fact, the people of Israel, perhaps already allaying some doubt they had. Let us send up spies. And then that is, of course, brought to the Lord's attention. So the Lord says in Numbers chapter 13 and in verse 2, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. Of course, Caleb is the one who was selected from the tribe of Judah. He was one of 12. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. And he said, go. I advanced the wrong way. This thing's going to get me. Wednesday night, I'm going to be comfortable here and just know all of you by Wednesday night and just feel at home, and then it's going to be over. And we're not going to have any technological problems or anything, but it's going to be over. So here we are. Then it freezes. I'm just going to let it stay there and not do anything else for a while. Moses said to them to spy out the land. He said to them in verse 17, go up there into the Negev and then up to the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps with fortifications? How is it, the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. And then you read about how they go up. And he even mentions some of the areas, particularly, this is going to be significant for our account in Joshua chapter 14, they journey up to Hebron. And it is, of course, there in verse 22 that the descendants of Anak live. The giants are living there. They go down to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. Skip down to verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land, and the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Now, I want you to go ahead and notice something in their response. Not only are they fearful of the people, but I want you to notice a distinct contrast between the very beginning of the chapter. The Lord said, send out men. I am giving this land to the sons of Israel, verse 2. When the spies return, you'll of course note, no mention of the Lord is found at all. You sent us, Moses. And we found the Anak living there. We found the Amorites living there. We found the Jebusites living there. We found the Canaanites living there. But there is no mention of the Lord whatsoever. It is only when Caleb, and then of course later, Caleb and Joshua both responding, that the Lord is even mentioned. Caleb speaks alone first in verse 30. "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." The rest protest against him, drown his voice out. Later on in chapter 14, both Joshua and Caleb say to the people in verse 7, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." The only difference between Joshua and Caleb and the rest is that they recognize the Lord is with them. They are the only ones that even invoke His name. They're the only ones who say, "Yes, the people are mighty, the people are strong, but if the Lord is with us, we will win the fight." Let's fast forward a few years. This entire generation of Israelites dies out because of their lack of faith in God. Again, the good news that was preached to them did not profit them. It was not united by faith in them. That generation dies out, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. Now the major battles have been fought in the land of Canaan. The major armies have been defeated, and it's come time for the people to receive their inheritance in the land of Canaan. Draw your attention to the region, this valley of Eshcol, and it's about here where I'm placing this star that Hebron was found. Hebron, of course, has some significance in the Old Testament story. It is at Hebron where Abram will relocate after his sojourn down to Egypt. It is at Hebron that the field of Machpelah is bought, the cave is bought, where Sarah is buried, and then Abraham after him. Hebron is also some of the fertile region of the land. It was an extremely good land for the growing of crops and also for the raising and the herding of sheep and cattle. This is a good part of the land. And it is this land, I'll give you a picture, I don't know, I have a picture of Hebron itself, but this is, you'd be south of Hebron looking toward it. And it's of course this area that when you turn to Joshua chapter 14, you see that Caleb desires to go and take this as an inheritance. Starting in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 14. "The sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully.' So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as He spoke these 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken.' So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully." And we could read further in chapter 15 about exactly how Caleb went and took Hebron as his inheritance. Now, we might be assuming that this being a relative high point in Israelite history, that everyone was going out and taking their inheritance, that Caleb was just one of many who was faithful to the Lord at this time. But all you have to do is turn over a few pages to the book of Judges, and you see that certainly was not the case. Judges chapter 1, Caleb is again mentioned as far as one going out and taking his inheritance. But notice what you read beginning in verse 27 of Judges chapter 1. Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshan and its villages. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholal, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Akzib or of Hebla or Ephek or of Rehob. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites. Verse 34, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Time after time, you read about how the tribes of Judah, the tribes of Israel, did not go and force out the inhabitants, did not go and claim their inheritance. Oftentimes it was a case where they just allowed the Canaanites to live with them, but in the case of Dan, they were completely shut out of their inheritance. They had to relocate to a city further in the north. Time after time, people who did not have faith in God. And in fact, God diagnoses it exactly in Judges chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. So what we see is that yet again, Caleb stands alone in his faith. Caleb is saying, it does not matter that I am 85 years old. I am as strong today as I was at 40. And I will go and I will take my inheritance. I know the Lord is with me. Ephraim, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Dan. None of them take their inheritance. None of them have the faith that Caleb had. Caleb was a man of faith in the time when so many others doubted. In that connection, I want to draw your attention to something that is said of Caleb. Perhaps you took note of it when we were reading there in Joshua 14. You noted that three times it was said of Caleb. First off in verse 8, Caleb says of himself, while the people were melting with fear at that time 40 years ago, I follow the Lord my God fully. Then in verse 9, Caleb quotes Moses, who has said of Caleb at that time that he was going to receive his inheritance because you have followed the Lord my God fully. And then again in verse 14, once Hebron is given to Caleb, it is said of him that he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. And that phrase is not found there by accident. It is what the Lord said of Caleb all the way back in Numbers chapter 14. Where after the children of Israel have refused to go and to take the land of Canaan, and God had determined at that time to destroy Israel, and Moses intercedes for Israel on their part. And so God relents but says this generation is going to die in the wilderness. But he says of Caleb in Numbers 14 and verse 24, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I'll bring him into the land which he entered. In fact, later on in chapter 32 in verses 11 and 12, Caleb and Joshua are drawn in stark contrast to the other spies And it says of the others, they did not follow the Lord fully, but Joshua and Caleb did. It's an interesting phrase. It's found 8 times in the Old Testament that he followed the Lord fully, and 6 times it is said of Caleb. Now here's what I want you to think about. What had Caleb actually done when God first said that of him? What had he done that any of the other Israelites had not done at that point? They had all exited out of Egypt. They had all spent a year at Sinai. They had all taken the 11-day journey up to Kadesh Barnea. Caleb was one of 12 who took this 40-day journey throughout the land and then brought back the report about the land. Yes, his words were positive, but as of yet, he had not gone in and fought a single battle. He had not gone in and taken a single land, a single foot of his inheritance. And yet the Lord says, he has followed me fully. I think Caleb helps us to understand a little bit about faith. He was still going to have to go in and fight. He was still going to have to go in and do all that the Lord said. But the Lord looks at Caleb and sees, here is a man who trusts me. And it's all over the story of Caleb. Again, Caleb in Numbers chapter 14, along with Joshua, saying, if the Lord is on our side, we will go in and he will fight the battle for us. The protection from the Canaanites is going to be removed. We are going to be victorious. And so Caleb therefore stands ready at any and every time to go and to fight the battle, because he knows the Lord is with him. In fact, I wonder if when you read about Caleb in Joshua chapter 14, and he makes this comment about how his strength had not diminished at all, even though 45 years had passed, he's now 85 years old. I wonder, is he really talking about his physical strength? Is he really describing how he felt physically, that at an 85-year-old man, that he still felt like he was 40? Or was he drawing the attention to his true strength? His Lord. That was his strength back in Numbers 13 and 14. He knew, if we go up and the Lord is with us, we're victorious. Now, 45 years later, Caleb says, my strength has not diminished at all. Well, what has not diminished? His physical body? Or the fact that his Lord was going to go and be with him? Caleb followed the Lord fully. What the Lord saw in Caleb was, it does not matter what I tell Caleb to do. Caleb will go and Caleb will fight. Caleb will stand. Caleb's going to go in my strength. He follows me fully. When the New Testament equates faith with salvation, I think it's trying to help us see this point. That the New Testament is saying for us to place our faith in our God rather than ourselves. And that's, of course, what the spies of Israel failed at doing. They could not see beyond their own strength, and so they were correct. If it was just a matter of the spies going up and the people of Israel going up and we're going to fight against the men of Anak, we're going to fight against the Amorites, we're going to fight against the Jebusites, we're going to fight against the Canaanites, if it was just them, they would have lost. But Caleb and Joshua, of all the men there, saw beyond that, said, well, no, we have something that's greater. We have our Lord who's going to go and fight with us. Saving faith places its trust not in self, but in its God. But saving faith is also active. It's not passive. And here's again where so many of our discussions and disagreements come today. All manner of people would say that, yes, faith is a matter of trusting in God. In the New Testament, when you speak of trusting in God, just as in the Old Testament, Caleb would not have been said to have fully followed the Lord if he was unwilling to go into the land. Doesn't matter what he said about God. He wouldn't have been said to have fully followed the Lord if he didn't go and take his inheritance, even at the age of 85. It wouldn't matter what he said about God. It was all about, did he translate that into his actions? And so even in the book of Romans, that wonderful book where so many say that, yes, here is Paul's message about salvation by faith and faith alone, and has nothing to do at all with what you do. And yet, what is it that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5? What was he trying to bring about? He was trying to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. There's actually an interesting point I'd like for you to see in Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In all this discussion in Romans about faith and the place of works, and of course, what is first missed is that Paul is describing a system among the Jews. They had a law. They viewed that law as a part of their salvation, this law and circumcision, the sign of their covenant, that you had to follow this. This is a matter of your salvation. And therefore, they were not placing their trust in Jesus. That was how salvation would come. But notice the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, Paul starts talking about the first man. He starts talking about Adam. He says, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, much could be said about this passage. I'm just going a brief overview here. What's Paul's point? He's not trying to launch into some discussion about inherited total depravity from Adam. That's not his point. His point is, in Adam, we saw sin. And what have we seen in mankind ever since then? We have seen sin. And every time we sin, we die. Death is spread to all of us because we all sin. That's been Paul's point throughout the opening chapters of Romans. We all find ourselves in this, I call it, era or epic of Adam. And in Adam, there is death because there is sin. There's condemnation because there is sin. But then he goes on to speak about a second man, a second era, a second epic, if you will. The gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And again, all I want you to see is this. Paul's describing two epochs, two states of man. On the one hand, you had Adam. And in Adam, there was sin. And because of sin, there's condemnation. And because of condemnation, there is death. On the other hand, you have Christ. And Christ who rendered obedience to God. And because of obedience, there is justification. And because there is justification, now there is life. And here's the whole point. We all find ourselves over here because we all sin. And because we all sin, we all stand condemned and we're all in death. But how do we get over here? Now, if you just took what most people say about Romans and about how Romans is all about salvation by faith, then what we assume is, okay, have faith and you'll be transported from Adam, sin, and death, and you'll be found in Christ where there is justification and life. What does Paul say? So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's right here answering an argument for his audience of that day. Well, maybe it's the law. If we all find ourselves over here in sin and death because from Adam, well, then the law is what's going to bring us over to life and justification and righteousness. Paul says, no, law didn't do that. Law amplified sin. What shall we say, chapter 6 and verse 1? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You begin to see the answer here. If we all found ourselves over here with Adam, sin, condemnation, and death, how do you escape that? You've got to die. It's the only way to escape that existence. You've got to die. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Do you see it? How do you get from one state to the next? How do you escape the epic of Adam and sin and condemnation and death and find yourself in Christ where there is justification, righteousness, and life? You die. And you die with Christ in baptism. And then when you are raised, you're raised in newness of life. Here's the fascinating thing about Romans. He didn't mention faith one time. But it's all faith. It's all faith. It's you and me putting our trust in our God, not in ourselves, but in our God, that we see our plight, we see our condition, the condition of all men because all sin and all die because all sin. And yet we put our faith in our God and we say, I believe that if I will be buried with your Son in baptism, that when I am raised up, I am now found and newness of life. Caleb fully followed the Lord. He believed his God would be the source of his strength, and therefore it did not matter if he was young or old. When it came time to act, Caleb was prepared to act. If you and I are going to fully follow our Lord, then we have to not make one of two errors. One, we can't put our trust in ourselves. And again, a reading in the New Testament shows the folly in that. Every man, every woman, when we put our trust in ourselves and live our own lives, we find ourselves right back in sin and condemnation and death. So we put our trust in our God. And we put our trust in our God so much that it does not matter what our God says to us. We say, I will follow. I will follow, believing that when I follow my God, then He bestows on me every blessing that He has promised. Newness of life through baptism, sins forgiven, a hope of home in heaven by being with our God. You cannot say, I fully follow my God and treat any command of His as trivial. I'll tell you one other interesting passage. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Found in this series of woes that Jesus pronounces upon the Pharisees and the scribes of that time. And you remember what He says to those in chapter 23 and in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have ignored these things. That's not what He says, is it? That's how my generation treats that passage. Maybe many generations have treated that passage that way. My generation tries to make a point, and there's a point to it, that you can neglect the weightier aspects of what God would have us to do. Jesus was pointing that error out with the Pharisees. You've neglected weighty aspects of the law. You've neglected righteousness and justice. My generation would say, you neglect the love of God. You neglect major moral issues. And truly, in my generation, that's what's killing us. Authority is important, but morality, basic morality, is what my generation struggles with even grasping the concept of. So many would say, well, just talk about moral issues. Just talk about what sin is and adultery and fornication and drunkenness and make sure people understand that. Why would you waste any time talking about other things, about how to worship God and authority and respecting the authority of God? That's tithing, dill and anise and cumin. What did our Lord really say? These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. It's all important. It all matters. There might be some issues that are weightier than others, but it all matters. Caleb fully followed the Lord. He wanted to be faithful in everything. Living in an age when others doubt, we're not going to show them very much of a light if we only believe in the Lord in some things, if we're only faithful to the Lord in some things. We're striving to be faithful to the Lord in all things, to fully follow Him. One other point about Caleb I'd like for you to consider this evening. In Caleb, you see that it's the faithful that receive their inheritance. I want you to go back one more time to the book of Joshua, in Joshua the 14th chapter. And notice how Caleb is described in both verse 6 and verse 13. I'll just read verse 6. The sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite. And that's how he's described again in verse 13. He's the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Now, I'll go ahead and admit to you, I don't know exactly what is meant by the Kenizzites. And it may be that it's just a branch of Judah, although it's not found named that way in any other passage in the Old Testament that I can think of or really find. Tell where you do find that name, though. You find that name, the Kenizzites, in Genesis chapter 15. You remember Genesis chapter 15, we were referencing that last night, when God makes a covenant with Abram to comfort him, to give Abram assurance that Abraham is in fact going to have a great nation and that nation is going to possess the land of Canaan. And the Lord, as He's making that covenant with Abram, says to him, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." Who were the Kenizzites? Tribes of Canaan. And what it would seem is at some point in Israel's history, perhaps at some point even while Israel was in Egypt, there was at least a family of these Canaanites, these Kenizzites, who were grafted in to the tribe of Judah. I have no problem believing that Caleb's mother and probably his maternal line was all from the tribe of Judah. And by the time you come to the sending of the spies in the land of Canaan, Caleb is recognized as one of the tribe of Judah. But Joshua makes a point to say his father and his lineage is from the Kenizzites. Caleb's the first one who receives his inheritance. And if you were just going by a natural, a legal definition of the children of Abraham and those who had a right to the land, you would say Caleb did not have as much right to the land as those who are directly descended from Abraham. And yet he's the first to receive his inheritance, for he was faithful to his Lord. And because he believed in his God, and he fully followed the Lord his God in faith, and he was a true descendant of Abraham, much more so than those who could claim their ancestry directly back to Abraham generation after generation after generation. Caleb, the Kenizzite, he received his inheritance. What claim do you have on your inheritance? I'd say I don't have much of one. I don't have a claim on any inheritance based on who my family are and have been, even though I would say I have a pretty good family. I don't have any claim on my inheritance based on how great I've been in my life. The only claim I can make on my inheritance is that I have faith in my God. and I'm seeking to fully follow him in faith. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. He gives his readers this assurance. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Caleb knew he had an inheritance. Caleb knew he was going to receive that inheritance because he believed in his God. John says to us, you can know. Your claim is valid. You can know you have eternal life. Back up and look at what he says in verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Here's how you know you have eternal life. Because you've overcome this world. You're born of God. And you're born of God because you truly have faith in him. We invite you to make a claim on your inheritance tonight. We invite you to be able to know that your inheritance is there. We invite you to fully follow the Lord in faith, to put your trust in him, to believe in him, to acknowledge that when I follow him, when I do what he says, then my God does exactly as he has promised. So we would urge you, repent of your wrongs tonight. Believe in Jesus. Believe that in him your salvation is found. Believe that in him your sins are going to be forgiven. Believe that when you are baptized and immersed in that watery grave, that when you are raised, you are in fact a new creature because God has made that promise to you. Overcome this world, a world that doubts God in every way imaginable. Fully follow him in faith. Lay claim on your inheritance. And if we can aid you tonight, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?